I want to dive right in this morning because the messages that we are about to dive into, this series actually springs up from deep within me. This is something that I forgot to mention this. Happy anniversary. I've been here 9 years as of Wednesday. Y'all have put up with me for that long. I'm not sure if that's something to celebrate or commiserate, but yeah, we can applaud each other on that one. So good job, everybody, you put up with me for that long. And in those 9 years, there has been a theme, there has been a pattern in my ministry and in my life. This wells up deep in my soul over the course of my time here. But God has been doing a lot of work on me in this particular area, particularly over the past couple of years. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Christian school, went to a good church. And in that time, I can tell you that while I went to church every Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and any other time the door was open, I went to Bible class every day. This one thing made a massive difference in my life. All those other things, other people, my peers, participated in. And they fell into traps, and they had major issues in their life. They graduated and went into some serious troubles. But this one thing made a vast difference in my life. There was someone discipling me. Now, I cannot say here's just one person that from the time I was born until today has been my discipler, my mentor. But how many of you have someone in your life that is helping you become a better Christian? Somebody's helping you along the way that you have a personal relationship with. Okay? How many of you could right now call them and say, I am struggling, can you help me? Excellent. How many of you have someone that you're pouring into like that? All right. In my life, there were many people. By the way, it's not normally just one person. That's great if you can have that sort of relationship with somebody that over the years you deepen the relationship, but quite often, I'm not one that can stand before you and say, here's the one person that changed me, but we can point to many people that have changed us. For me, I grew up, as I said, in a Christian home. My parents, obviously, were going to be a big part of that. But I also have two uncles that are pastors. One of them was a president of a college. They have mentored me. I have Casey Golden, who is my Bible teacher, but also a friend. Ken Southworth, who was my pastor for many years. Mark McGinnis, who was my mentor in seminary. And I could go on and on with names of people you don't know. But were it not for those people, I would not be here today. There's a heart and a passion behind this series, and especially over the past couple of years. We've had the privilege of being involved in the Timothy Initiative. A couple of guys in this room know exactly what that is. They've been participating in that, and I've been able to see what discipleship can do in someone's life, the change and transformation that happens just through the Timothy Initiative. We've also been involved, several of you in the room, with the leadership journey, where we are talking about how to become the next generation of church leader, and that doesn't happen overnight. I've been able to lead a workshop on this very topic in the Dominican Republic. This is not something that we just talk about in theory. It's something that we are already doing and we will continue to do in reality, and everyone in the room will have the opportunity to participate in by the end of today. Because here's the issue. We as Christians can get very excited when somebody gets saved, and we should, right? When a person comes to Christ, it says that all of heaven erupts in celebration. That's why when we do baptisms, there is a party afterwards. That's important to us. That is something that we celebrate. But then we have to ask a question. What's next? What comes after that? Great, you've come to Christ. Now what? Welcome to the club. Just keep coming on Sundays. Certainly, that's not what God has in mind. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to talk about disciple shift, which is changing our perspective and pursuit of discipleship. As difficult as the past 4 years have been, I am ever grateful for them. 2020 and since has not exactly been a very easy stroll for the church, has it? I'm talking the church as a whole, let alone Grace. I'm grateful for them because they've exposed something. If our model of church didn't hold up well during a pandemic, how in the world is it going to stand up during persecution? If our model of church cannot handle, and if our church loyalty cannot withstand some tension and disagreement, how in the world would we bear up when we are at odds with the government? And I know you say, oh, that'll never happen here. It's America. Friends, it's probably coming. How are we going to be able to withstand that? And if it doesn't come, praise God, by the way. Let me just state that. But we need to be prepared for that. Because one change in the U.S. tax code would significantly impact our high overhead, excitement-driven, gathering-centric models of church. One. That's all it would take. And as hard as things have been, it's done a lot of good, because in other ways, it has created greater hunger for investing in things that really matter and investing in things that last for the scope of eternity. In America, we've become really good at producing engaging Sunday gatherings while we still continue to struggle to actually make disciples who live for Jesus all week long. Understanding these challenges and issues, we're going to spend 4 weeks unpacking four key shifts in how we think about and engage discipleship, both individually in our lives and collectively in our church. And we need to talk about what it means when we talk about discipleship. Discipleship is the process of growing closer to Jesus, obeying Him, becoming more like Him, and reaching and investing in more people with Him. If you're an outline type person, this is the first big block in the outline. We want to make sure we get this outline right. We get this definition set. It's a process. Don't miss that. Discipleship is not a class. It's not a book you read. It's not a single set of conversations. It's a lifestyle. A lifelong process. Jesus didn't hang out with the 12 and then after his resurrection and ascension say, all right, you guys are graduated and you're no longer disciples. Now you're something else. They continued till their dying breath to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about four shifts in this process. We're going to talk about the shift from believer to disciple. The shift from knowledge to obedience. The transition from disciple to disciple maker. And the change from addition to multiplication. That's going to be the big roadmap. And in each of the next four messages, it will sequentially build on the one that came before it. So if you can be here for the next four Sundays, that would be best. If by some calamity or major issue you miss one, it's okay. You can catch up with us on our Facebook page or online messages on the Listen tab that's on our website. But it would be best for you to be here in person. Today we're going to talk about the first shift from believer to disciple. This is the shift of viewing yourself as a believer in Jesus to viewing yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Let me ask you, do you primarily view yourself as a believer in Jesus or a disciple of Jesus? Scripture calls us both. by the way, believers and disciples. But how you primarily view yourself matters. And in fact, Jesus makes no distinction between the two. If you are a believer, you are one of his followers. If you are a follower, you are a believer. He describes them as disciples. He makes no distinction. Every believer is a disciple. How do you view yourself? Let me make it very clear, though. The foundation of discipleship is the gospel. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." I'm not saying that you have to be a disciple to be saved. I am saying if you are saved, you will be, and you are a disciple. So maybe you identify yourself as a believer because you've believed Jesus from afar, intellectually. You agree with most of what he says. Yeah, makes sense. It's good stuff. Or maybe you believe in him historically. He was a real person that existed in a real land and did real things. Or perhaps even you've believed in him religiously. You've participated in some rituals and ceremonies, but you've never really given yourself to him. It's what James 2:19 would describe as dead faith. Oh, there might be some works involved with that. But there's a difference between dead faith and saving faith. The faith, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves you is never alone. It's accompanied by works. Again, to be clear, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But after you believe in Jesus, you have to ask the question, what's next? Is that all it's good for, is to save me from hell? Or can it make a difference in the here and now? Because if you've made the eternity-changing decision to recognize Jesus as your Savior and King, there is an entirely different life that he calls you up to. You have to shift beyond only viewing yourself as a believer in Jesus to ultimately viewing yourself as a disciple of Jesus. Some years ago, we did a series on the book Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And in that book, he makes a distinction between a fan and a follower. He says this, "My concern is that many of our churches in America have gone from being sanctuaries to becoming stadiums. And every week, all the fans come to the stadium where they cheer for Jesus, but they have no interest in truly following him. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians, but aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Jesus has a lot of fans these days, fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season, fans who sit safely on the stands cheering, but they know nothing of the sacrifice and pain of the field. Fans of Jesus who know all about him, but they don't know him." Sobering thought. Now, after going at you pretty hard so far, let me just take a moment to reassure you very quickly. If this is where you're at, this is not where you have to stay. Hopefully today, if this is where you're at, today might be the day we can kick it up to the next level. We can kickstart the discipleship process. We can shift from believer to disciple. That's the aim today. My goal is not to call you out where you wallow in guilt, shame, and regret. That is not my purpose. It's my goal to call you up to something so much better, so more fulfilling. To not just believe in Jesus from a distance, but to live as his disciple. So what is a disciple? If discipleship is that process that we talked about earlier, what is a disciple? Very rarely are there definitions that are direct word correlations. But I think I found one in disciple. I believe the easiest way to say it is a disciple is an apprentice of Jesus. An apprentice of Jesus. In spending time with him, learning from him, growing to be like him, and joining in his mission, we are participating in the discipleship process. I make no defense of my being a sci-fi nerd. Love them. And I don't choose a side between Star Wars and Star Trek. I think they're both great in their own place. But everybody knows in the Star Wars series, a Sith Lord will have his apprentice. And a Jedi Master will have his Padawan. Yeah, come on. Star Wars buffs. There's an apprenticeship where this person is spending time living with this person, gleaning from them, gaining their knowledge, information, and character as well. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus. By the way, this did not obviously start off in the Star Wars series. An apprentice was someone who would go with a master craftsman and learn the trade from him to become skilled in the same things as that master. We are going to be in Luke chapter 9 today, where Jesus talks about the three things that in order for us to be an apprentice of him, we must do. Three things that it takes to go from believer to disciple. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. And just to give you a little bit of context of this, Jesus has just foretold his death and resurrection to his disciples. This is long before he gets to the cross, and he is talking about it already. He is telling them, this is where I am going. And he is raising the stakes for his disciples in this passage. So far, they really have not had that much of a struggle. They have not encountered that much resistance. And they certainly have not faced the persecution that they will later on in this book. And he begins this passage speaking to all. This is not just the 12. This is everybody that was following him at that time had been coming to him. This is right after feeding the 5,000 and Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. And he says to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In this passage, he talks about the three things that a disciple must do to qualify as a disciple. An apprentice of Jesus must first deny himself. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves. What does that mean, to deny yourself? Does that mean, as in modern parlance, that we are not allowed to be our true self, to live our truth, that we have to live a lot? No, not by any stretch of the imagination here. His words here are actually epitomized in Matthew 4:18-20, when he calls his first disciples. Just listen to what it says here. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. That's important. They were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Those words are going to ring throughout this morning. It's important to know that immediately they left their nets and followed him. What were Peter and Andrew? Fishermen. And they leave behind everything identified with what identified them. That's what it means to deny yourself. To release the forward path in your life. To relieve your plans, whether that's your career, your family, anything. You deny yourself. You let go of those things that once typified you to be able to embrace what is to come. Maybe you've been told that following Jesus costs nothing. And to an extent, that's true. Salvation costs you and I nothing. It costs Jesus' life. It cost the cross. It cost great suffering. The very fact that it came to you cost a lot of people a lot of things. But it's free to you. But following Jesus, believing in Jesus is free. Following him, if you've been told that it costs nothing, that is just a lie. Here's the problem. For some of you, you genuinely have believed in Jesus as your Savior, but you're unwilling to follow him as a disciple. You're unwilling to deny yourself. So maybe you've believed in Jesus, but you're actually a disciple of Netflix because it gets hours of your day, and Jesus is lucky if you give him a couple of minutes. Maybe you've believed in Jesus, but you're actually a disciple of your political party because you obsess about politics but barely think about Jesus. Maybe you've believed in Jesus, but you're actually a disciple of entertainment because you're constantly binge-learning more about Marvel, DC, Star Wars, Stranger Things, while struggling to learn and remember the basics of the Bible. Maybe you've believed in Jesus, but you're actually a disciple of the American dream because you're so busy trying to achieve a better job, get a nicer paycheck, and pay off the debt of your consumerism that the things of God barely get your attention. Or maybe you're a disciple. You've believed in Jesus, but you're a disciple of professional sports because you can rattle off the stats, the roster, and the complete record of whatever team you're rooting for. You will wear a t-shirt emblazoned with their logo, but you will hesitate to mention the name of Jesus in your workplace. Maybe you believed in Jesus, but you're never really a disciple of him. One author put it this way: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. A disciple is one who denies himself in an apprenticeship of Christ. As Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What does it mean to deny yourself? To consider yourself dead that you might live for Christ. He says he must deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross daily. Make no mistake, this is an activity that must be done daily. I think he's being quite generous, moment by moment, taking up our cross. Just so you understand, this is the climax of Jesus' ministry. It is erupting. He had just done an amazing miracle, and more are coming, and yet Jesus is talking about himself dying, and he is pointing to the means by which he will die, the cross. It's shocking for Jesus to go to a cross. Here he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver Israel, and he's talking about going to a cross, a sign of defeat, bigotry, absolute shame. And then Jesus turns around and tells them that they're going to have to go to a cross too. we are so far removed from the grotesque realities of the cross that this doesn't carry the same weight. We can watch the Passion of the Christ. We can see the gruesome scenes that Hollywood can depict it, but we still don't understand how politically and emotionally charged the image of the cross was. The cross has become a source of triumph because of the salvation accomplished through it and the resurrection Jesus had after it. We think of the cross as a familiar religious icon. You might wear one on your neck or display one in your home. But understand something. Before the resurrection, the cross was scandalous. The cross is synonymous with another form of execution today. And I used to say, think of the electric chair. That still doesn't hit us the same because it doesn't carry the same shame. It doesn't carry the same animosity and hostility that the cross did. It was a symbol of oppression. It was a symbol of bigotry and prejudice. It was a symbol of maltreatment and abuse. It was a lynching tree. It was as if Jesus had come to his followers and said, "You must deny yourself and daily take up your lynching rope and follow me." He might as well have said those words. This would have been their greatest fear. We're often too afraid of losing our comforts, our status, our safety, our security, or our political agenda, or heaven forbid, losing the Super Bowl. And he says you need to take up your cross. He is not calling you to an easy life. He is not calling you to a life without sacrifice. But to take up our cross is to take up the mission of Jesus' cross. In a book by the same title as this series, I came up with a title before I read the book, okay? But in the book Discipleship, Putnam and Harrington say this: being on a mission means that we acknowledge that we're saved for God's kingdom purposes. Our mission is not simply to come to church each Sunday, to be nice to other people, or to cram a lot of biblical facts inside our heads. It's not even to give money to the church so that the pastors can carry out the mission of Jesus. It's for every disciple to join in God's mission in this world, to participate with God's purposes in the world. The world is hurting and lost. People are dying and going to hell. We can give no greater gift of love than to share the good news that brings people into a relationship with God through Jesus. Inspired by Jesus, literally, we seek to love people and to tell them what we have found in him. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus, one who has joined into his mission and is part of his kingdom work in this world. By the way, every New Testament writer talks about being like Jesus with one main characteristic, one theme that threads through each one of them: going to a cross, suffering, the most excruciating death. And many of them did. Jesus says, anybody who would come after me, which literally means to follow after him, to walk in his footsteps, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And then he says, now you may follow me. Jesus made it very clear what he means by following me. In Matthew 28, what we know is the Great Commission, he says this: "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Following him, what does it mean to follow him? We'll explore this later in more detail, but it means doing what he did, living as he lived, acting as he acted, living in him. There was a survey done of hundreds of pastors, and they were asked, what is your number one thing that you are called to do? What's the number one thing God has called you to do as a pastor? 90% of them said, making disciples. 90% of them. A little later on in the same survey, they were asked, what's your greatest struggle in ministry? What's the one thing that is the biggest hang-up in ministry for you? 88% said, making disciples. Do you think that it's because, perhaps that it's because this is the number one thing God wants us to do, that it's the number one thing the enemy's going to try to frustrate in your life? If Satan and sin and the world can frustrate one thing in your life, do you think it's possibly going to be the main mission God has us here for? Being disciples? Just maybe. Following in the footsteps of Jesus? One author said this. The functional Great Commission, by the way, Matthew 28, 19 through 20 is known as the Great Commission. The functional Great Commission in North America churches has become this. Go into all the world and make more worship attenders, baptizing them in the name of small groups and teaching them to volunteer a few hours a month. Now, while most of us wouldn't actually verbalize it that way, our schedules and ministry priorities do seem to reflect it. But the last two words of Jesus in these instructions in Luke chapter 9 are a simple invitation. The invitation indicates our acceptance of Jesus, not just as a person, but his authority and his truth at a somewhat head level. Jesus said, follow me. A disciple must follow Jesus. It's that simple. Jesus leads. We follow. We don't question. We don't say, well, I think I know a better way, Jesus. He gives the direction. We follow. Because if we get to choose when Jesus is our master or not, we're not the apprentice. We're attempting to be the master. To follow after, it indicates a shared life, a familiarity with him, not only in friendship, but in an intimate sharing of his experiences. Following means that we recognize and accept who Jesus is as Lord, as leader, and master of our lives. He is the one who initiates and guides. And in turn, we respond to his leadership and direction. Following Jesus means acknowledging that Jesus is in front and we must place ourselves behind him. John 12, 26 speaks of this process. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. I take my kids on hikes and hunting and things like that from time to time, but there was one particularly dense, snowy day. And my son was with me, and his little legs were underneath the top level of snow. And so I told him, son, just follow me. Put your footsteps where I've walked. Now, I had to be very careful that I wasn't taking dad-sized steps. But where I stepped, he was able to then get through a lot easier. And he didn't get lost. I mean, if he fell in that snow, there was no way I was going to find him. And there was no way he was going to find his way back home without me. He had to follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is, by the way, part of the gospel. See, the gospel that you uphold determines the disciples you make, author Bill Hall says. The gospel you uphold determines the disciple you make. What does that mean? Well, that means that if your gospel that you uphold centers around prosperity, your disciples are going to pursue success and comfort, health and wealth. But if the gospel you uphold is legalistic, the disciples are going to pursue religious performance and outward conformity rather than inward reality. If the gospel you uphold is focusing on cerebral, mental knowledge things, well, your disciples are going to pursue only theology and leave it there. I know enough things, so I must be a good disciple. Or if the gospel you uphold is primarily individualistic, your disciples are going to pursue a life void of community. If the gospel we uphold is belief alone and never action, your disciples are going to eventually pursue a self-serving life. But if the gospel we uphold is focused on following Jesus, the disciples are going to pattern their lives after his lifestyle. One of the ways I know my children love me, and any parent will tell you this, is when they start to imitate you. Son wants to dress like dad. Jody just admitted yesterday that she wants a boyfriend. I wasn't ready for that. I asked, what do you want him to be like? Like you, Daddy. Imitation is the highest form of love from a child to a parent. Same is true when it comes to Christ. We say we want people to love Jesus, and then we use the false bait of health, wealth, prosperity, comfort. No, my friends. It's becoming like him. Why? Well, Jesus puts it this way. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Let me rephrase that. If you are pursuing what you can get, you're going to chase your life away. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In pursuing Jesus, we find the very purpose we are here to begin with. The very reason we are saved is to pursue him. He says, if you lose your life, in other words, if you die, even if you give up everything for me, you will find the real meaning of life. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Somebody ask Elon Musk if he's got enough money, or Jeff Bezos if they've got enough yet. No, they are still pursuing. Wealthiest people to ever exist on the face of this planet, and it's not enough. Again, Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. All too often, we think this is my life. I'm going to live it my way. And Jesus says, whoa. Follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Not you will make yourself. It's him making us, not us. He says, I will make you fishers of men. He's bringing it from a head level to a heart level now, at the very core of who we are. Take Jesus' life as a template for your own. Take on his habits and practices. As an apprentice, copy your teacher's every move. After all, that's the whole point of apprenticeship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's very simple. It means you live as Jesus lived. You take his life and teachings as your template, your model, your pattern. Jesus says, what does it profit? We live such busy, overstuffed, stressed out lives, don't we? We're trying to do as much as we can, as fast as we can, to gain as much as we can, to give our children as much as we can. One author writes this lengthy but powerful truth. He says, hurry is not just a disordered schedule. Hurry is a disordered heart. All too often, our hurry is a sign of something else, something deeper. Usually that we're running away from something. Father wounds, childhood trauma, last names, deep insecurity or deficits of self-worth, fear of failure, pathological inability to accept the limitations of our humanity, or simple boredom with the mundanity of middle life. Or we're running to something. Promotions or purchases or experiences or stamps or our passport or the next high, searching in vain for something no earthly experience has to offer, a sense of self-worth and love and acceptance. In the mediocrity of the West, it's easy to feel like we're only as good as our next sales commission or quarterly reports or Instagram posts or new toys. So we're constantly out of breath, chasing the ever-elusive wind. there's a danger that you will mislive, that despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is, in other words, a danger that when you are on your deathbed, you will look back and realize that you wasted your one chance at living. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted by the various baubles life has to offer. Cue the haunting line from Jesus of Nazareth. What does it profit for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their souls? Some of us will all too late realize that we have mislived this life, trying to pursue things that don't matter for eternity. Discipleship is about putting things in their proper priority. Because Jesus offers us infinite fulfillment, purpose, joy, and true pleasure if we are willing and committed to following him and becoming his apprentice. Jesus would go on to say, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying he wants to be your everything. What does it mean to be ashamed of Jesus? I mean, I won't mention him to my coworkers. No. It means that you value him less than something else. That's what shame is. Some of you, by the way, are sitting here this morning with the misconception that the disciples were so far beyond where you're at today. I want you to understand that in the 12, there were murderers. There were cowards. There were thieves. There were hotheads. There were wimps. There were people who wouldn't speak up. In fact, in the group that he is speaking to, there were adulterers and adulteresses. There were people who had absolutely every reason to be ashamed, and yet he says, "Follow me," to every single one of them. And rather than being ashamed of themselves, he says, "Don't be ashamed of me. Make me your everything." Sure, you have limitations. Sure, you have flaws. Sure, you're broken in places. So are we all. That's why we come to the one who tells us what it means to truly live, to be whole. Being a disciple is not about your perfection or your track record. It's about the trajectory of your life. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus. Some of you are on the outside looking at this saying, "I feel that, I need that, I want that." Understand again, this is not a guilt trip for any of you. It's an invitation to the life that we're all longing for. Here's the truth. If you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He's saying, "You're going to do what I'm doing. You're going to be as I am as you follow me." For many of us, we want the great health without the diet. We want the nice body without the exercise, the great relationship without the sacrifice, the higher pay without the workload. We often want the destination without the journey. For many of us, we're unwilling to adopt the lifestyle and wonder why we are not experiencing the life. The same is true with Jesus. In his book, The Relentless Elimination of Hurry, John Mark Comer says this: "We read the stories of Jesus, his joy, his resolute peace through uncertainty, his unanxious presence, his relaxed manner, and how in the moment he was, and think, 'I want that life.' We hear his open invite to life to the full and think, 'Sign me up.' We hear about his easy yoke and soul-deep rest and think, 'Yes, I need that.' But then we're not willing to adopt his lifestyle." He goes on to say, "But in Jesus' case, it's worth the cost. In fact, you get back far more than you give up. There is a cross, yes, a death, but it is followed by an empty tomb, a new portal to life, because in the way of Jesus, death is always followed by resurrection. Here's a conviction of mine. The Western Church has lost sight of the fact that the way of Jesus is just that, a way of life. It's a process, folks. It's not just a set of ideas, what we call theology, or a list of do's and don'ts, what we call ethics. I mean, it is that, but it's so much more. It's a way of life based on that of Jesus himself, a lifestyle. He goes on to talk about his own experiences. He says, the church tradition I grew up in made much of theology and ethics, but little to nothing was said about lifestyle. But lifestyle is where the power is. It's often quoted that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. But that's exactly what we do. We get a vision of the kind of life that is possible in Jesus. We go to church and read a book or listen to a podcast. We catch a glimpse of the kind of life we ache for, one of emotional health and spiritual life. Our gut immediately says, yes, God, I want that life. We head home from church with all the willpower we can muster and set out to change. But then we go right back to living the exact same lifestyle, and nothing changes. It's the same cycle on repeat: stress, tiredness, distraction. We feel stuck yet again, and then we wonder, what am I missing? This method of change, he says, simply does not work. What does? Honestly, the solution is very, very simple. If you want to experience the life to the full of Jesus, his nonstop, conscious enjoyment of God's presence and world, all you have to do is adopt not only his theology and ethics, but also his lifestyle. Just follow his way. For many of us, the great danger is not that we will renounce our faith. It is that we will become so distracted and rushed and preoccupied that we will settle for a mediocre version of it. We will just skim our lives instead of actually living them. This perfectly describes why you and I need to make the shift from believer to disciple. Because we are called to walk in the way of Jesus. So we're going to take some time this morning. I know we've got the luncheon to follow. And we are going to have the opportunity to put this into practice. We're going to have some guys over the next 10 minutes. They're going to hand out a paper. It looks a little bit like this. It's called the Discipleship Self-Assessment. I don't know where you're at. I could maybe guess for some of you with as an educated a guess as possible. But God knows precisely where you are at. And I believe many of you might have a general idea of where you're at. So for the next 10 minutes, I want you to take an honest look at yourself and evaluate, where are you? Where are you in these areas? In a moment after this, you're going to have the opportunity to turn that in. So once you're done, just pass it to the end of the aisles. And what's going to happen is we will take that, and in 4 weeks, we're actually going to begin a series on Sunday and Wednesday nights talking about how to take the next step in your discipleship, how to be a better apprentice of Jesus. Not that any of us have arrived, but we are going to help each other and going to improve in this. We're going to work in those areas. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, whoa, I'm good. I don't want to hand mine in. I don't want anybody else to see this. That's fine. That's okay. This is not for everybody. But if you're willing to take your apprenticeship, if you are wanting to take your discipleship to the next level, this is for you. So when you hand this in, it'll be an indicator to us, I'm signing up for this. I want to be a part of it, where I can take my apprenticeship to the next level. Where I can learn, okay, what does it really mean to deny ourselves? How can I take up my cross in my particular situation? How am I following Jesus in areas A, B, and C? So as they hand these out, I just want to give just brief instruction as to how it's going to work. So let's say for you, you look at this first row where it says, I attend services for 3 weeks out of the year, or I attend services biweekly. That means every other week. I attend services weekly, or I worship personally daily. Maybe you say, okay, I don't worship personally daily, but I'm at church on a regular basis. Go ahead and circle that one. Maybe you look at the next one and, you know, I don't pray all the time, but I pray from time to time. So I'm gonna circle that one. I'm trying to be godly in my character. I really don't even know if I have a spiritual gift, so I don't know if I can give that to others. So you circle that. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? You circle one that best describes you. You circle the one that best describes you. And again, be prayerful. Be honest. And I want to encourage you to hand these in by the end so we can be a part of this together. And at the end of, I'd say, anywhere from 7 to 10 minutes, somewhere in that time frame, I'm going to ask Eric to come up and lead us in our closing hymn, Jesus is Lord of All. By the way, if I happen to have caught you by surprise and you don't have a pen, the guys have those too. So just raise a hand and let them know that you need one. A disciple is an apprentice of Jesus. How do you need to grow as an apprentice of Jesus this week? 4 weeks in this series. So starting this week, I want to encourage you, read one gospel each week. Doesn't take that long. Little bit every day. And as you read through, look at what Jesus says. Look at what he does. And ask God this one question. God, where do I need to imitate Jesus more? If you're listening online or you're watching online, the form we just filled out will be available in the comments to this video. I'll make it available online. If you don't get it, email me. Get a hold of it somehow. For those of you that filled it out, I hope it was an encouragement, and I hope that at the same time, it was a challenge that you got to see. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I want to be either. I am not who I hope to be one day, but as John Newton says, we saw last week, praise God, I'm not what I one day will be. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus, to walk in the light as he did, to live as he did. God, our Father, thank you for calling us up from just simple believing some facts to recognizing some truths, to Lord, now living them out. Father, I pray that you would challenge us. Don't let us settle. Convict us of where we need to become better apprentices of our Master, Jesus. Lord, thank you that we don't have to try to figure this thing out on our own. We don't have to try to come up with our own system, our own plans of how we can be better. We have a model set before us of exactly what it means to be mature. Father, I pray that our apprenticeship would never be settled for anything less than following in the footsteps of our Savior. For the food we are about to partake of, we ask your blessing on it. More significantly, we pray for your blessing on the time we are about to spend together. Thank you for these graduates, for your faithfulness to them throughout the years, through their hard work. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless them. Whatever the next chapter is, whatever the next step is, may they see your goodness, your sustaining hand in the midst of it, your provision and protection. I pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.